This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilton Street Chapel, London. And this is the fourth study in the book of Ecclesiastes. I think by now the tenor of this book, the teaching behind it, has become clear.
Yes, I hope so.
And that is that this man, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is taking a sane and a truthful look at natural life. This is most important. Would to God that thousands and millions could do this today. It would save them so much trouble, so much frustration, if they only could see the true value of things. Now, that is what Ecclesiastes is giving us. Not what men think life should be, or what they persuade themselves that it is, but what God says it is, its true value. And really, of course, for the Christian, this is absolutely essential. Because how can we get our priorities right unless we know the true value of things? So many of God's children don't seem to do this. And I believe this is one that I've just pointed out, one of the most important things for us to get clear in our minds. Now, he's showing that while we live in a world of sense, while we live in a world of material realities, yet to be dominated by them can only lead to frustration, to emptiness, to disappointment, or, as his word is all the way through, to vanity. The word just means something that's empty, completely unsatisfying. And so he gives us his own experience in chapter 2, you remember? He was able, as no man ever was before him, or since for that matter, to explore and to test the reality of every material thing this life could offer, because he was the richest man of his age. We remember how in his early days he pleased the Lord by asking not for money, but for wisdom. And the Lord gave him the wisdom and gave him the money he didn't ask for. And so he was in a position to try everything that money can bring. Now this is right up to date, because so many people today have got the idea that only if they had more money, their problems would be solved. Or they would be happy, they would have this problem finished, and that problem finished, and all the things they could do. And of course this is a fallacy. Quite true, the absence of money and poverty can cause a lot of hardship. Yes, that's perfectly true. But the abundance of money won't solve a lot of problems. No, indeed. And he's already stated in this book that there's something in human makeup that God has made us, that the soul, the mind, the personality cannot be satisfied with silver or with money or with material things. Some of the early Christians apparently did get this lesson home, that God has so made man that he cannot get what he wants us to say complete satisfaction by material things. And yet this great God of materialism is just reigning and is rampant today in the world that we see around us. It's a world, quite frankly, of frank idolatry. Although, of course, people won't face up to it and they won't give it its proper name. But anything that is a substitute for God and for his truth is an idol. Doesn't matter how good it sounds. Now, these are the things which Satan is persuading men to put in the place of God and his truth. He's telling them all the time, of course they're going to satisfy you. You strike and you get more money and then you'll be content with this, that or the other. You keep on. But it always eludes them, and it always will lose, because as I pointed out, God has so made us that material things cannot completely satisfy. Now this is what this book is trying to bring home to the human mind. We saw last time in chapter 3 that although we have a beautiful world around us, he's made everything beautiful, says Solomon, in his time. And yet, there's something at last that sin has brought in that has spoiled it, and has spoiled the human capability of enjoying it to the full. We have said many times, we've thought of the tragedy of man's fall, the tragedy of this sin which has completely warped man's thinking. You remember how the Apostle Paul in Ephesians talks about the pagans, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, walking in the vanity of their mind, using just the same word as Solomon. They're walking in darkness. Something's gone wrong with man's thinking, so that he can't think correctly, can't estimate correctly, he can't see the spiritual things that are resident in Christ. And this is the great need, of course, for the Holy Spirit to come in and just make that complete change, make that complete creation, that new creation that comes when at last a person sees they're all in Christ and puts their faith in him. This puts everything right. Everything else is put in its right position. So, here's chapter 3. Verse 16. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of justice, literally, judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity, sin, was there. All we saw the courts of justice being twisted. Friend, this is right up to date, isn't it? As we look in the world around us, this is just the very thing that's happening all around and has been happening all the way through. Man has never known justice since the fall of Adam. And how can man obtain justice? Well, this is what men are striving for. This is what people who long for utopia, of course, and they long for this world where at last everybody will have their place, and all injustice will be removed. And the politicians tell you that if you follow their policies, this is what's going to happen. But some of us, of course, know that it just cannot be. Men may be very sincere in thinking these things, but they have not got the ability. The only one who could do this is the one who is our Saviour and our Lord, the one who has promised to come back again, and so take a hand in this world affair that he is going to establish justice. What men have longed for and think that they can obtain by their own efforts is what Christ himself alone can give them, what he will do when he returns. So, as you see, real justice for everybody, from the rich and the highest to the lowest, the rich and the poorest, is waiting that time when at last his righteous rule will dominate the earth. He could see Solomon, he could see perversion, he could see where there should have been righteousness, there was wickedness, and so on. And so he said, verse 17, he was a wise man. He could see that God alone could put this right. I said in my heart, God shall judge. He almost said, only God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every purpose and for every work. It's hard to learn this great lesson. There is a time for these things. You see, man in his impatience wants it now. He can't wait. Oh no, pie in the sky, I even want that. I'm going to put it right now, says man. And he struggles, and he tries, and of course his efforts are ineffective. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that everybody should sit still and do nothing to try and put things right. But let's get things quite clear in our minds that human effort alone will never have the answer to the problem. But there's a time coming. There's a time for every purpose, says this book, under the sun. When God's time comes, and that time, as I pointed out, is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and takes control, this is when the problems are at last going to be solved. And then he brings in this great thing which runs like a theme right through this book, the presence of death. This is the thing, says this writer, that spoils everything. Even if man labours and enjoys the fruits of his labour, it's just for such a short time, for a few years, and then what comes? Well, he says at the end of this chapter, in this respect, man's no better than an animal. Now, don't let's get wrong conclusions from this. Solomon did not say that men were no better than animals. What he said was, in respect of death, they are no better, because as one dies, the other dies. That's what he's saying, of course. Verse 19. That which befalleth the sons of men befalleth animals. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dies, so dies the other. There's no distinction, no difference. They have all one breath of life. So that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. That's only true if you keep it in that setting. To say men are no better than animals is ridiculous. Of course they are in many respects. But in this respect, in respect of death, no difference. No preeminence. All is vanity. All go to one place. All are the dust. And all turn to dust again. And so this fact, says Solomon, has got to be taken into account. And as man has got no power whatsoever to abolish death, here's one thing that writes Ichabod over all his schemes, over all his labors, over all his good intentions, over all his plans. He can't abolish the thing that spoils it, which is death. We are thankful, are we not, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has annulled death, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, and brought life and incorruption to life through the gospel. Now, he's the only one who can conquer death, and he's done it. And you remember in the book of Revelation, you have the glorious vision there of one who had the keys of death. I'm he that was alive and was dead. Behold, I'm now alive, he says, forevermore. Christ no more dies. That one death is sufficient to rectify the trouble that man's got into, his sin. One life offered, that perfect life, that one sacrificial death, needs never to be repeated. Christ now lives to die no more. He's the only one that can solve this great problem of death. Now I'm going to simply go through the book and point out, because as I pointed out at the very beginning, this is not going to be a verse-by-verse exposition, just to get the general teaching of this book, so that I'm going to look chapter by chapter and point one or two things out. Now he noticed not only perversion, justice being perverted, but he noticed the oppression of the rich over the poor, the people that have power over the people that have not power. Is that up to date? Well, I think it is very much. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such that were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of the oppressors there was power, friends, there always is, and that power is nearly always abused. You know, this is one of the characteristics of the fall of man. He cannot stand power. He always abuses it. That's why we have tyranny, of course. On the oppressor's side there was power, and they had no comforter. You look at chapter 5 and verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and the violent, perverting of judgment, he's coming back to the same thing, look, justice, perverting of justice, and justice in the province, don't be surprised, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. God knows, don't think that God's indifferent because nothing seems to happen. That's a mistake that men make, of course. They say, well, there can't be a God. If there was a God, he'd do something about it. But they've never learnt this great lesson. There's a time for every purpose. And there's another reason, too, why God doesn't do something about it straight away. Because this is a great age of grace. If God did do something about it, he'd be coming in and there'd be some tremendous work in judgment. Believe me. It would be catastrophic. And the very fact that God is holding back judgment is true because grace now reigns. You can't have grace and judgment going on at one and the same time. But that doesn't mean to say the day of judgment isn't coming. This book says it is. Most assuredly it's coming at the right time when God sees it's time to step in. So don't be surprised of these things. These things are a fact, but God knows. Don't think God's blind to it. He is going to take steps at the right time. And then, of course, the verse we have already seen, but this is the theme of the book, verse 10. He that loves money, that's the word silver, shall not be satisfied. There it is. You won't get satisfaction from material things like money or possessions.
Nor he that loves abundance wealth with increase. This is empty. This is vanity. And so it is. Not only that, he said, but I'll tell you this. Verse 13, there's a sore evil which I've seen under the sun, namely, money kept for the owners to their hurt. Well, you've seen that, haven't you? I have. What might be a blessing to them if it was only used properly becomes a curse to them. All the number of people that have had or come into large sums of money, and instead of being the blessing they thought, it's brought nothing but misfortune, nothing but trouble to them. Well, Solomon, 2,000 years ago, saw just the same thing happening. Chapter 6. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun. It's common among men that a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honour, so that he wants nothing, always got plenty of material possessions. He wants nothing for his soul. Of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to eat, to enjoy them. But a stranger eats it. This is also empty. You know, there are some people, as I've said before, but I know this is true, there are some rich people that would give anything to be able to eat a normal meal and enjoy it. They haven't got the strength, they haven't got the health to do it. And all their money means nothing to them because they just haven't got the health to enjoy life. So someone said, I've seen that happen. They've got plenty of money, but they can't get any enjoyment, real lasting enjoyment or satisfaction, not even bodily health from it. Verse 7, all the labour of man is for his mouth, yet the appetite margin, the soul is not satisfied. There it is. He's watching that all the time. Now let's come to chapter 7, where there's a lot of contrast between what is good and what is the best, the better things. You know, this is the thing of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The better things, the better country, and the better resurrection, and the better, even one of the keys, there are seven better things in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Here you've got the Old Testament counterpart. And it's very much like the book of Proverbs, part of which Solomon himself wrote. Something is better than something else. But he comes to the crux, I believe, in verse 11, a verse that we can easily pass by, but I think gives us the whole key. Wisdom is good, like, not with, like an inheritance. And by it there is profit. Now he's been saying there's no profit in this and there's no profit in that. There's no lasting material good, but there is profit in this. Wisdom is a defense, money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it. Wisdom gives life. Now but what life? That's what we ought to ask. What life? Surely not this life that he's been describing where there's no satisfaction. There's no point in giving that, was there? You've got that already, says Solomon. And it's all been spoiled by sin. You can't get the full enjoyment out of it because of sin and death coming in to spoil it. But here is a life that you can have that's going to put everything right in its resurrection life, of course. He's actually talking about it. It can't be anything else. There's only two kinds of life, the life that we now live, which is the natural life, and the life which is given by wisdom. And don't forget, wisdom also is a title of Christ. Christ is the power of God, says Paul, and the wisdom of God. Wisdom giveth life. And this is the prerogative of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him was life. He's the only one that can give it. There's no lasting life outside of Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It's just as simple as that. And he who is the wisdom of God will give life. He gives resurrection life. Now that is the time, says Solomon, when everything's going to be rectified. It's not this present life. Man concentrates on the now. He wants to get the now right, and he can't. God concentrates on the other side. That's his answer to it all. There's much that he knows is wrong, he's watching, it doesn't escape his eye, but it's not put right until
either the Lord returns or in resurrection life, these things, of course, just will not exist, because that is when his will is paramount and problems are going to be solved fully. He sums it up too in another verse which is sometimes quoted, apart from Ecclesiastes, verse 29, chapter 7. "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright." Nothing to do with God's handiwork for things gone wrong, but man, they have sought out many inventions. And this is the trouble with man, you see, that whenever he goes on his own and ignores God, he always invents things to his hurt. Now, this is a remarkable thing. Men can do some marvelous things. We have to admit it. Man has been given a marvelous mind by God. And he can invent, we can only just think of the amount of calculation and thought and planning that went to get man to the moon. I mean, it's incredible. A thing which previous generations said was absolutely impossible. He'll never do it. But he has got the capability of doing some of these things. But he has not got the capability of plumbing into the things of God by nature. And this is what is essential if he's going to have his problems solved. Or we only could get this over to people, that when they turn their back on God and they are just left to their own resources, great though they may be, clever though they may be, if they ignore God, these things are going to turn back on them to their own hurt. Now you can scarcely think of any invention that man has made that hasn't turned back like this upon himself. You see, even take his knowledge of nuclear power. That's been turned to destruction. Man has invented now such terrible weapons of destruction that he can annihilate himself. And he thinks this is clever. Well, it's a form of cleverness, but my goodness, what diabolical cleverness this is. And so this is what always happened. They have sought out many inventions, and these inventions which could be used for good purposes are always, practically every case, used for bad purposes. This is the result of the fall, the result of sin. Well, now, passing on through various chapters, he is going to simply elaborate this great fact that man left to himself is going to end in frustration, in disappointment, and finally, death. Now, coming to the last chapter, because this is all we have time for in this study, there's a great contrast between youth and old age. And you must start before chapter 12. There shouldn't be a chapter break there. He starts in verse 9 of chapter 11. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth." Here's the joys of youth and so on. "Let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth." Oh yes, there's a proper place for gladness and cheer up to a point in youth. But he says in verse 10, "Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are empty. Take it by themselves. You may have your enjoyment," he says to the young people, "but you won't get complete satisfaction." It's hard to tell young people this, isn't it? But how true it is. "Now then," he says to them, "you remember now, while you're young, thy creator," literally thy creators in the plural. This shows the plurality of the Godhead, you see. "In the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, and the earth don't draw near, where thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, old age." And the rest of this chapter, friends, almost down to the last verses, is a marvellous poetic description of the dissolution of the body in old age and finally ending in death. "The keepers of the house, the arms, shall tremble, and the strong men, the legs, shall bow themselves, and the grinders, the teeth, shall cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows, the eyes, shall be darkened.
This is only a poetic description of the failing body in old age. And the doors, the opening, mad, shall be shut in the street when the sound of grinding is low. And he shall start up at the sound. Old age, nerviness, starts up at the sound of a bird. And the songs, the daughters of music, shall be brought low, when they shall be afraid of heights, of that which is high. And fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish. Poetic, very difficult perhaps to determine, but the almond tree in Palestine is white. It's not pink like our almond trees here. It's white. And this possibly may be an allusion to the grey, the whitening of the hair in old age. It's a poetic way. And the grasshopper shall be a bird that's literally dragged itself along. And desire shall fail. Why is this? Because the end has come physically. Because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord, the spinal cord shall be loosed, and the golden bowl of the skull be broken, or the pitcher of the failure of the heart be broken at the fountain, or the will be broken at the cistern. This is what it is. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return the breath of life to God who gave it. This is simply a poetic description of death, old age. Emptiness of emptiness is superlatively empty. He says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And then to say, he reminds us that though I've written this, this isn't all pessimistic nonsense. What I've written is truth. Verse 10. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth. And we must remember that. People may say this is just pessimism, but God says it's a true valuation. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened. Goads give a prod. They push us on. The nails fastened are the things that bind the house together. You see? There's two ways to look at this. Wisdom confirms us like these foundation nails holding the building, and it gives us a prod to make progress as well. Goads. So he said, by these, my son, be admonished. And he sums up in verse 13, fear God, put him in his rightful place. That's right up to date, isn't it? So it should be. Put him in his rightful place, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment. You may think he's not taking any notice. You may think it all depends on man to put things right. You make a mistake. God's going to bring everything into judgment. He's going to put things right. And every secret thing. He knows whether it's good or whether it's bad. Well, this is heavenly wisdom, friends. It's not the wisdom of man. But if only we can see this to be the truth of God, a real, sober valuation of natural life apart from Christ and apart from resurrection. But once you have him, and once you have this hope of a life that wisdom gives, that's when all the things that our heart longs for are going to come to pass. Why? Because the thing that's caused the problem has been put away, and that's it. That's the cause with all, of course. And for the believer, that's been put away by the Lord Jesus Christ. And until that's been touched, nothing can be put right. Man's efforts don't go to the root of the problem. They don't touch sin. And that's why they fail. Thank God he has done it in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for everybody who accepts him and puts their faith and trust in him, they can know something of the satisfaction here and now, just a foretaste of that time when the psalmist says, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness in resurrection. Then we shall be with him. Then we shall have all the problems finished forever. And at last, we shall be able to serve him as he wants us to, perfectly, to his praise and glory. Amen.